Let's make our way over to the book of Daniel chapter 8. We're in Daniel chapter 8 tonight. We've been studying the book of Daniel for the past few months, I guess, now. Made our way all the way to chapter 8. So that's where we'll be tonight. This chapter, actually beginning in chapter 8 and going on through the rest of the book, is written in Hebrew. You might remember that the beginning of Daniel is written in Hebrew, but then when you get to chapter 2 and verse 4 and all the way to chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, it's written in Hebrew all the way till the end of the book. And some have used that as an argument against its authenticity, but what we want to see and what we want to understand is that in chapters 2 all the way to 7, Daniel is dealing with issues regarding world kingdoms, Gentile nations, and so on. He deals now with matters that largely will concern Israel in their future. Some of it, as we read, we'll see happened in our past, but would have been Daniel's future. And some of it is yet to be fulfilled in our future as well. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now Belshazzar, you remember, last king of Babylon. The last king of Babylon. Chapter 5 was all about the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar was slain in that very last verses of chapter 5. But this now is in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, and this is very near the end of Belshazzar's, not only his reign, but the very end of the Babylonian Empire. And a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I would remind you of something important in understanding the four visions of Daniel, and that is that Daniel's visions all in some way build on, supplement, add to, clarify the vision of chapter 2. Chapter 2, the great vision of the metallic image, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nobody could interpret it. Remember, head of gold, shoulders of silver, chest of silver, brass thighs and brass belly, which represented the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron and the kingdom of Rome and so on. So, in some way, all of these visions will confirm, add to, supplement that particular image, that particular vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. We saw, for instance, that last week in the vision of chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts, remember? Each one corresponded to the head of gold, you know, the lion, eagle's wings, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard with the four wings, moved real fast, Alexander the Great's empire, and then the beast, the terrible beast with the iron teeth, the Roman Empire, and so on. So it added to, it supplemented, it gave us new information about the rise of Antichrist. So that's the way these visions will work. But the unique thing about chapter 8 is it only focuses on two world empires, only two. It will talk about the Medo-Persian Empire, and we'll talk about the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. But it focuses basically on these two, and it will give us some additional information also about the very last days. So, because this chapter also predicts the rise of a very wicked ruler. In fact, I think we could make a case that it predicts the rise of two very wicked rulers. One is an Antichrist, and the other one will be the Antichrist. So we'll see that as we get along as well. This chapter is divided into two sections, verses 1 through 14, the vision of the ram and the goat, and then verses 15 to 27, the interpretation of the vision. move that over there. The sound. Praise God. So, verse 2. Daniel says, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Now, Daniel is transported in this vision. He's transported to the Babylonian fortress of Shushan. At the time, Shushan is a small city. It was a military base as well. It's about 200 or 250 miles east of Babylon. And it's in the province of Elam, which would be modern-day Iran, kind of down the southwest corner, close to the Persian Gulf. But Shushan, now he gets transported there, verse 2, and he calls it a palace. Some say it was a fortress, but I notice just about every version translates it a palace. But at the time, Shushan wasn't much. But Daniel saw something. He saw into the future that it would become a great city. In fact, it soon became the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. He got transported there. He saw the future. He saw it would be the capital of this mighty Persian Empire. And, at the time, Belshazzar's king. At the time, Medo-Persia is pushing against Babylon, but they aren't the mighty force that they will soon become. But you know, Daniel is seeing what's going to happen in the future. And verse 3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So he's having this vision of Persia, actually, the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, I saw this ram, but a ram with two horns. Now, remember when we studied the Medo-Persian Empire, they the two arms of silver, Medo-Persia. They were represented by the great bear lifted up higher on one side because the Persian side was much stronger, much more powerful than the side of Media. Well, we see in this here too, that's what the two horns represent. The smaller horn in the front, but then the bigger horn in the back. The smaller horn would represent Darius the Mede, who would reign over Babylon, but only for a couple of years, and then he died. And then Cyrus would become, or he would take over. Cyrus was actually the king of it all, the king of Persia. But so the two horns, you know, they correspond to the great bear that was raised up on one side. And notice verse 4, and I saw the ram, this ram in his vision, pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So this big ram couldn't be stopped. Its momentum couldn't be halted. It couldn't be resisted. No other beast, that is, no kingdom, could withstand the onslaught of it, and no other kingdom could stop this ram from proceeding whatever direction it wants to go. So you notice it went in three different directions, right? I saw it go westward and northward and southward. These would represent the conquest, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, and it would correspond to the three ribs that was in the mouth of the great bear in chapter 7. Y'all follow me? Is it a little easier to study in here, or was it easier in there? The air condition. Well, is it? Well, it might. We might need a little bit more air in here. Anybody else comfortable? I think. Well. So the ram pushes in all directions. No one could stop the ram. He did according to his will, verse 4 says, and he became great. The ram became great. Now this represents, again, Medo-Persian Empire. The rear horn, the most powerful horn, representing Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great King. You know, Cyrus, this Persian king, is mentioned in the Bible like 20 times. He's mentioned repeatedly in the Bible. The Bible says some incredible things about him. He calls him my servant. He calls him anointed. There were even, you know, there's even the Jews considered him a type of Messiah because he's the one who sent them home. He said, you can go home and rebuild Jerusalem. You can go home. I'm going to send you all the implements of the temple. You go home, you rebuild your city, you rebuild your temple, you restore your worship. Cyrus is mentioned repeatedly. You mind keeping your finger here and look with me over to Isaiah chapter 44. I mean, he's mentioned in several places in the Bible. He's mentioned in Ezra. He's mentioned here in Daniel. He's mentioned in Isaiah. But I want you to keep your finger here. We're going to look over to Isaiah chapter 44. Let me just point out a couple of things the Bible says about Cyrus. Cyrus and his empire of Persia, the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran, it was the greatest empire as far as its strength, its might, its power, and its widespread influence across that part of the world until Alexander the Great. But he pushed on every side. Now, I want you to look with me to chapter 44. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. God didn't need any help to do what he did, or to do what he does. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and makes diviners mad, and turns wise men backwards, and makes their knowledge foolish. The Lord frustrates all those who think they know something, is the idea. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah prophesied him by name that he would rise and he would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born. Who can know that? Only God, who knows the end from the beginning. Only God. You know, sometimes prophecy is so specific that when we watch it unfold, it's just, who can deny the divine inspiration of God? Other times, prophecy can be a little bit more difficult to comprehend. But how profound that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's a pagan king. But God was going to use him, this pagan king, to do his will. And that was to bring his people back home after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They weren't even in Babylon at this time. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Look at this. To Cyrus. He calls a pagan king his anointed. Whose right hand I have holden to do what? To subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, which call thee by thy name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, even though thou hast not known me. He's talking about Cyrus. I am the Lord, there is none else, there's no God beside me. I girded thee, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I'm the Lord, there is no else. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil. The idea is that just as God brings blessing, he can bring disaster. But just as he brings prosperity, he can bring destruction. He is the great Almighty. Look with me down to verse 12. I'm in chapter 45, 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I've raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. Notice, he's talking about Cyrus. When he says, I've raised him up in righteousness, that is because God is righteous. He raised up Cyrus, because he's going to use Cyrus as an instrument to rebuild the ancient city. Hold on. He said, and I will direct all his ways. He will build my city. He will let go my captives. He's talking about Israel that has been brought into captivity in Babylon. He's going to let them go, and not for money, not for reward, not because somebody paid a ransom, but because God's going to move upon his heart to do so. How profound are these things? Thus saith the Lord. Wait, where was I? I have raised him up. I'll direct all his paths. Yeah, that's right. Praise God. So all of this he said centuries before it happened. Dave?
No? Yes, there we go. Okay, if my memory serves, wasn't Cyrus several hundred years, or at least a long time after Esther? She became queen of the Persian Empire.
Cyrus is mentioned in Ezra.
No, Esther.
Oh, Esther.
Esther.
Yes, in the Persian Empire.
Yeah, so...
In Shushan.
So, you know, poor little Esther, this poor little girl's carried away captive. First, God uses her to save all the Jews. Second, he uses her to pass down the knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, and eventually Cyrus sees it.
Well, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, I think, was...
Yeah, I know, but quite a long time afterward.
Oh.
Cyrus sees it, and, you know, little Esther, she didn't know God was using her in such an incredible way.
No, that's right. But we can see God's hand... And remember, one of the great messages of Daniel, one of the great lessons we learn, is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So us as believers, we don't live our lives in a state of panic over who is president or king or governor or mayor or We can't live our lives. These men come and go, and women, they rise and fall. Kingdoms come and go. God reigns supreme over all. Let us have peace regarding these things. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. And listen, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is Ezra 1:1. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. How about that? The God of heaven told me to build him a house. So he says in Ezra 1, verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Goes on and says, and whoever can help, whoever can bring goods or livestock or offerings, go and do it and build the house of the Lord. So, Daniel chapter 8, you got Daniel prophesying about this man hundreds of years in advance. So if you'd look back with me to Daniel 8. Daniel 8 in verse 4, he says that Cyrus, no one could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will. He became great. He was a powerful king. He did whatever he wanted to. He became great. But what even Cyrus didn't know is that what he did was actually according to God's will, because God's the one ultimately in charge. And then verse 5, and I'm in Daniel 8, 5. And then, as I was considering, behold, look, suddenly, a he-goat, a male goat, a rough goat, he would call him later, came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Notable, big, large. Can't miss it. Kind of like an Italian nose. A notable horn. So here is a he-goat that comes from the west suddenly. And it spread across the face of the whole earth. You know, this is the whole, that whole part of the world. And it moved so fast that it looked like it didn't even touch the ground. He's talking about the great Greek hordes that struck. You know, they were the leopard that moved so fast in chapter 7 with the four wings that seemed like they flew. That's how quickly Alexander the Great, in 36 months, he had destroyed the mighty Persian Empire. Persia, a million-man army, some say 2 million. Alexander the Great crushed them, and trampled them into the earth. Nobody thought that they could be defeated. They were the great bear, you know. But when God decides who's going to reign and rule. So he came, and notice what it says about him. He moved so fast. He had a notable horn. This would be Alexander the Great himself. Horns in the Bible, as we've said before, often represent kings, but they can represent kingdoms as well. And notice, verse 6, he came to the ram that had two horns. So that's the Medo-Persian Empire. He came to the ram which I had seen standing before the river and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, the King James. It means rage. It has to do with fury. He was furious. This he-goat hits the ram with all of this fury, all of its might, all of its bitter wrath. And he broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Historians say that Alexander showed absolutely no mercy to the Persians. The Persians had been so brutal in their treatment of the Greeks. They had been so merciless in their treatment of the Greeks. Alexander was so angry that he hit them with all the fury, all the might. And guess what? He was outnumbered. But he hit them with such fury, with such hatred, that he demolished them. They melted in front of the armies of Alexander the Great. They showed them no mercy. They did terrible things to the Persians, just as the Persians had previously done to them. They inflicted horrible losses on the Persian army. No one could stop the Greeks. No one could stop Alexander the Great. God told Daniel about this very thing 200 years before it happened. Now, if you have any question about who he's talking about, keep your finger right here, but look with me over to verse, same chapter, but we're going to look at verse 20. Because, you know, the Bible, it really explains itself usually. Verse 20, the ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. He tells us who it is. That's the kings of Media and Persia. That would have been Darius, and that would be Cyrus. And the rough goat, the one that moves so quickly with the notable horn, is the king of Grecia. The king of Greece, Greece was not a mighty empire at this time, 200 years before this happened. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Powerful stuff, huh? So profound. And then, back in verse 7, he stamped upon this ram. No one could deliver the ram. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. He was unconquerable. And when he was strong, in the peak of his power, the great horn was broken. Alexander died at 33 years of age. In a drunken, dissipated stupor, running a high fever. Some said he had syphilis. Some said all kinds of things. We don't know, but he was 33 when he died. The great horn was broken, and for it, or in its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. The four notable ones, the four more horns came up. That corresponds to the four heads that were on the leopard that had the four wings of chapter 7, Alexander the Great's empire. It had four heads, this leopard. Remember? Each head represented one of the generals that would actually take over Alexander's empire. Alexander left no capable successor. There was no one who could follow Alexander. But he did leave a mighty empire. How are we going to govern this enormous, gigantic empire? Well, eventually, his four generals divided it up. And one of those generals, Seleucus, how you pronounce him? Seleucus. One of those generals who governed the region of Syria and, of course, Israel, and the whole land there, the whole Holy Land area, from that general, one of his descendants, will be talked about here in the very next few verses. So, but at the peak of his power, Daniel is prophesying the fall of the Grecian king. Again, who can know this? Only God. Only God can know this. And again, in we just read verse 21, right? We read that just a minute ago. The rough goat's the king of Grecia. Y'all follow me? I know I'm jumping around, but... All right. The great horn that between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22, now that being broken, the great horn was broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nations, but not in his power. Alexander's kingdom, the great Grecian empire, would never have its strength, its might, its glory that it had when he was alive. So four rulers will divide, basically, the empire. And then he talks in verse 23 about in the latter time of their kingdom. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but... But Alexander's empire, while it was short-lived, it did accomplish some important things. We mentioned this last week. It gave the empire a unified language. I have read estimates. Now he conquered 3,000 miles of border from India, all the way from, really, Asia Minor, all the way across the Mediterranean, even south down into Africa. I have read estimates that there were 500 to 600 different languages that were spoken in all of these regions. That seems an incredible amount of languages. But you know what Alexander did? He gave them the Greek language, a unified language. And boy, how did that prepare the way for the Greek New Testament, for the Greek, even for the Septuagint, for the Old Testament. It prepared that entire area for the gospel to be preached in one language, really. Because otherwise, imagine trying to preach in 500 languages. Even if it was less languages than that. But now, we read all the way to verse 8, and so far, chapter 8 and verse 8, so far it's been pretty understandable. But beginning in verse 9, we're going to have to dig a little bit. So, back in verse 8, remember what happened. Four notable ones came out of this Greek empire, right? And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land, that's speaking of the Holy Land. That's speaking of what God gave to Israel. I'm sorry, was your hand up, Dave? Or, no, oh, okay. Just So out of the four horns came another horn. And here's a question. Is this the same little horn that we looked at last week who came out of the Iron Empire? Remember, came out of the fourth empire of iron, the Roman Empire. Actually, this little horn comes out of the Grecian Empire. The Seleucid fourth of the Grecian Empire. Out of Seleucus came this little horn, and historians all identify him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 10, this little horn waxed great, even to, or that is, even against the host of heaven, and cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary were cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This little horn comes up out of this section of the Grecian Empire, and it's identified as Antiochus Epiphanes. His name was Antiochus. They called him Antiochus the Fourth, but he named himself Epiphanes, which an epiphany is like a revelation or a manifestation. So he claimed himself to be God, that he was a manifestation of God, a manifestation of deity. It means glorious. It means magnificent. So he claims that he is, you know, like a God-man. This guy would profane the temple. Notice what it talks about here. The daily sacrifice would be taken away, verse 11. Y'all see that? Now, think about this. When Daniel prophesied this, there was no daily sacrifice. There was no temple. The temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. He was captive in Babylon. He lived his whole life and died. There was no temple. That first temple had been destroyed. Under Cyrus, another temple would be rebuilt. A second temple would never match the glory of the first. But he's talking now about a future temple that would be desecrated, that the daily sacrifice would be taken away, and that all sorts of profanity, desecration would take place, and that a host would be given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced and prospered. It did whatever he wanted. This little horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes, would do whatever he wanted to do. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes came to power somewhere between 171 and 165 B.C. This is 100 plus years after Alexander's death. Antiochus Epiphanes only reigned for 5 or 6 years before, they say he died a madman, but lost his mind. But he was one of the cruelest, most merciless persecutors of the Jewish people who ever lived. He was, in fact, a type of Antichrist. Now, this period that Daniel is prophesying right now, these are events that took place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. This is the intertestament period. So we have no biblical record of these events, but there are historical records. I mean, we have what Daniel tells us, but there are historical events, and if you have any interest in reading what is considered an accurate historical account of Antiochus Epiphanes and the war of the Jews against him, First Maccabees is considered to be a reliable historical account. It's not inspired scripture, but it's a history of what Antiochus did. You know, Antiochus wanted to force the Jews to stop practicing their religion. He wanted to unify them under the Greek religion, and so he forbade them to have their scriptures. He forbade them to circumcise their male children. He forbade them to observe the Sabbath. He forbade them to offer their sacrifices. The more that they pushed back against him, the more brutal he became. So they would go ruthlessly through the Jewish quarters. Any Jew that circumcised their male child, the armies of Antiochus would kill the child and hang it around the mother's neck and make her wear that child's dead body. Antiochus was one of the most brutal, ruthless men who ever lived. He was a madman. If you were caught with a copy of the scriptures, if you had Jewish books, any copy of the scriptures, you were immediately killed. They confiscated and destroyed every copy of the Jewish scriptures they could get. It was also during that period that the Jewish scribes in secret would copy every manuscript they had. The scribes would work day and night to copy these manuscripts and hide them so that Antiochus couldn't find them or that any of their people could find them. They hid them in caves and hid them in earthen jars and sealed up the tops. And the Qumran scrolls were hidden during this period of time, during these intense persecutions. Antiochus desecrated the holy place, overturned or ripped down the altar, offered pigs on the Jewish altar, and then set up a statue of Zeus in the holy place and commanded that the Jews worship. When the Jews fought against it and refused to comply, and some actually fought against him, he had, according to historians, somewhere between 80,000 and 100,000 Jews massacred, and another 20,000 to 40,000 sold into slavery, sold around the world into slavery. His methods were absolutely brutal. But think about what this man did. He claimed himself to be God. He desecrated the temple. He stopped the daily sacrifice. He put an image in the temple and commanded that it be worshipped. He killed those who would not worship it. Who's going to do that? Antichrist is going to do that in the future. Antiochus is a forerunner of the Antichrist. The brutality, the wholesale slaughter, the establishment of one kind of religion. You know, he waged a ruthless war against Judaism. He commits this verse 12 here, by reason of the transgression, this abomination that maketh desolate, that Daniel will talk about and that the Lord himself talks about over in Matthew chapter 24. Antiochus committed this series of abominations that's going to be just what Antichrist will do in the last days, in the near future. In fact, the deeds of Antiochus have caused some Christians to believe that he was the Antichrist and that there will be no future Antichrist. Yeah. In Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to go ahead and turn over there and read a passage. Y'all hanging with me a little bit? Just a little bit. Matthew 24. Jesus says something that points to a future abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15. The Lord's talking to the Jews here. We've been talking about, you know, the rapture quite a bit in the last couple of weeks. We'll talk about it more in the near future. But here's what the Lord says. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. I think that was Daniel 8:13. When you see this spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see this in the holy place, and whoever reads, let him understand, then those in Judea should flee to the mountains. Those on the housetops, don't come down to take anything out of your house. Neither let him that's in the field return back to get his clothes. Woe to them that are with child or them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. The Lord's talking about a future event. You see, the Antiochus Epiphanes, this is 150 years before Christ. So that's past tense, Antiochus Epiphanes, his abomination that makes desolate. The Lord's talking about a future event that hasn't occurred yet. So Daniel's prophecy, this part that deals with Antiochus Epiphanes, has already been fulfilled. That part has been fulfilled by him. But he is a forerunner of what's yet to be fulfilled. And Daniel actually kind of jumps ahead and talks about some of that as well. You know, there is, in the study of end time events, in theology they call it eschatology. But in the study of end time events, there is a school of thought that is called preterism, a preterist view. It comes from a Latin word that means past. Or before, something that already happened. There is a preterist view that has grown quite a bit. There's quite a few people who follow this view in Christianity today. They believe that all the prophecies in the Bible, all of them, have already been fulfilled. There is nothing yet to be fulfilled. They believe that all the final prophecies, even the ones that Christ talks about, we looked at some of that in Matthew 24, was all fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, massacred the Jews. You know, that ended Judaism as far as these folks are concerned. Dave?
Of course, Titus never claimed to be God, and he never sat in the temple and said, I'm God.
No, absolutely, he did not. The preterist view, now let me tell you, there's a surprising number of people who actually hold this position, and you wouldn't even know it unless you listen very carefully to what they say. But they don't believe that there is coming, the Lord is coming back literally. They do not believe that. They believe he already came, and that he came spiritually. They don't believe in a future resurrection of the dead. They believe you were already resurrected from the dead if you're saved. Did you get saved? Because you were dead and now you're alive. So that's the resurrection. They don't believe in a literal resurrection. They don't believe in Christ establishing a kingdom on earth. You might not know it, but you're already living in Christ's kingdom on earth. Because the gospel period is the kingdom of Christ on earth. So all the future prophecies that you and I, you know, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. No, you're looking in the wrong place. The Lord has already come. You're looking for Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. Wrong. His kingdom is already here. It's the church. It's, you know, we're living in the church age. They spiritualize everything. That's the preterist position. But your churches of Christ were famous for holding to preterism. Many of the Reformed groups hold to a preterist view. Some of the older line Presbyterians hold to that. Calvin himself, the founder of that Reformation, Calvin himself was a bit of an enigma because some of what he wrote was preterist. Other things seemed to look to a future fulfillment. So I don't know what he was. But also the preterist view tends to confuse Christianity with Judaism. It's kind of a replacement theology, the church is Israel type thing. And anyway, I'm in Daniel 8 and look at the clock. Oh boy. I tell you what, we'll stop there tonight because I need to... I don't have a whole lot left to say, but it's going to have to wait because it's going to be a little bit more involved than we can give when we can do in 5 minutes. But so, praise the Lord. I hope I wasn't all over the place tonight, that we were clear enough, and that I do realize that when you study things like this, you really can't let your mind wander. Or you kind of get lost. But chapter 8, we have to get into a little bit more of a section here where you get into verse 13, where he talks about 13 and 14, the 2300 days, and what does that mean? And it's going to take more than 5 minutes, so. Yeah. It's going to take more than 5 minutes to get into. We'll have to save it for next week, in other words. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes. Maccabees are part of the apocryphal books. Yeah. In the Catholic Bible. First Maccabees is a historical account about the Maccabean revolt that took place 165 BC, somewhere in that period, Maccabean revolt, when Mattathias Maccabeus, one of the leading men, he had five sons. They were so fed up with Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecutions that he mounted a revolt. And this revolt actually succeeded because thousands and thousands of enraged Jews joined with them, and they actually succeeded in overthrowing that oppression and that entire portion of the Greek Empire, or what was left of the Greek Empire. Mattathias' son carried on the battle after he died. His name was Judas. Judas Maccabeus, they called him the Hammer. But they succeeded in throwing off that yoke, and Antiochus died. But it's all recorded in 1 Maccabees. Yeah. 2 Maccabees covers some of the same territory, but is not considered historically accurate. 1 Maccabees is considered to be historically accurate, this is contained in the apocryphal books. The Protestants do not consider the apocryphal books inspired. The Jews do not consider the apocryphal books inspired. They were written in that intertestament period, but it is an interesting read. Yes, sir. No, that was Masada, and that would be that would have been later. That would have come later. Good questions. Well, how was it meeting in here again? Was it okay? Was better back there? Is it better back there? Yes, sir.
Yeah, this is completely out of context, but I just want to let everybody know. I guess about a month ago, I discovered bluegrass Christian music. To make a long story short, I'm giving away all my Southern gospel music now. So if anybody wants a bunch of Southern gospel music, I got a bunch of CDs I'm giving away.
Oh. All right, there you go. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray tonight as we study your word, give us insight and understanding. And Lord, our desire is to comprehend. Our desire is to know. Our desire is to learn so that we can grow. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is to honor and please you with our lives. So open up our understanding, we pray, for we know that these are wonderful and profound things. Lord, not only do we ask that you enrich our lives through them, but establish forever in our hearts just how trustworthy your word is, how completely reliable it is, how you do know the end from the beginning and nothing catches you by surprise. Lord, let your peace minister to each of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if there's an election and somebody gets elected that you didn't vote for, it didn't take God by surprise. He doesn't say, "I didn't see that coming."